The reading from tonight is from 2 Kings, chapter 5, and it can be found on page 372 of your Bibles. It's 2 Kings, chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and high in favour, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valour, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow.
Thank you very much for that reading. Please keep 2 Kings chapter 5 in front of you. And also if you turn over the notice sheet to the back, you'll find that we have an outline of where we're going to go today. But before we turn to the chapter, let me give you 2 statements about God and the nations. Or 2 questions, 2 answers. First question, how many people can save the nations? How many people can save the nations? And the Christian answer is only one person. Only Jesus Christ. He is the only saviour of anybody, of whatever nation. How many people can save the nations? Only one. Jesus. Second question. How many nations can Jesus save? Answer. All of them. Anyone. If you're a Muslim, only Jesus can save you, but Jesus can save a Muslim. If you're a Hindu, only Jesus can save you, but Jesus can save a Hindu. How many people can save you? Only one, only Jesus. But how many people, how many nations can Jesus save? All of them. The trouble is that the church often gets in a muddle between those 2 answers. It gets the answers the wrong way round. Let me introduce you to an event in my life a few years ago. It was about 4.5, 5 years ago. Paul Clark, who's been leading the service, was there as well. We were in Staffordshire, in a tiny remote little village, in what seemed like a kind of army interrogation unit, kind of Guantanamo Bay of Staffordshire. It was actually a Church of England selection conference. They took us somewhere that you could only get to by 1 train per day, and there were no trains at night to take you away from there. It was quite sinister in various ways. The low point for me came during what they called the group exercise. And we had to take it in turns to chair a discussion on various things. And we picked a number out of the hat. And as it happened, I picked out a number that was about a scenario where we had to organise or host a multi-faith service where all of the different religions could come. And the proposal was they would meet in our church because it was the biggest building in the town. And we had to debate what we thought were the pros and cons of this. And one lady, I remember in the group, says very vehemently, well, of course we should go ahead with it. Who are we to say that our creed is any better than any others? After all, it's like a mountain, isn't it, the world? And there's many different religions in the world, each one of them trying to climb to the top of the mountain, and each one having a different path up the mountain. I was astonished. I couldn't believe I was hearing it from somebody presenting themselves as a candidate for ministry in the Church of England. I heard that before in Christianity Explored, the idea that any religion can save you. But I was astonished to hear it from someone presenting for Anglican ministry. I wish at the time I knew the 39 articles better, the doctrinal formulation of the Church of England. I think Article 18 says that he is to be held accursed, who says that every man may be saved by the creed he professeth. For Holy Scripture doth set forth only the name of Jesus, by which men must be saved. We heard it from the week of talks, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago? John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. How many people can save the nations? Only one. Only Jesus. But how many nations can Jesus save? All of them. And as I said, the Church of England is in a mess at the moment because it's got the answers to those two things the wrong way around. Israel, the nation of Israel, was in a mess at the time of the Book of 2 Kings because, again, it got those two questions the wrong way around. How many people can save you? Well, they thought lots and lots of ones can, lots of different gods. As we live in this kind of multicultural age, they said, let's try maybe some of the local other alternative gods as well, see what they've got to offer. So you may know that one of the gods they turn to again and again is the Canaanite fertility god Baal. And Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, had a big showdown with the prophets of Baal just a few chapters earlier in 1 Kings chapter 18. Because they were saying, let's try Baal as our religion. Other people were saying, let's try the God of Israel as our religion. How many people can save you? Only one. Only the God of Israel. So they got that one wrong, but they got the second one wrong too. How many people can the God of Israel save? Answer, everybody. But they got that wrong. They had a kind of narrow, nationalistic, xenophobic racism. There was a hostility towards the foreigner. There was an idea that we're special because we're Israelite. You see, they got the two questions exactly the wrong way around. How many people can save the nations? Only one. Only Jesus. But how many nations can Jesus save? All of them. And we're going to look particularly at that second lesson in this chapter. Now, it's an amazing chapter. This is one of the chapters I've been most excited about over the last few weeks as I've been studying 2 Kings. It's very intricate. I want us to focus just on three characters in the story. And the first one is the faithful Israelite. And she comes in verses 2 and 3, just a little cameo role. It's a little servant girl. I want you to cast your mind back to Syria, to a kitchen, a bit like on one of those summer camps. Here's a girl with her arms deep in the sink, suds everywhere, slaving away. A little Israelite slave girl working in the household of a foreign army commander. And she's presented to us as the model believer. Charlie said to us a few weeks ago, 2 Kings is a book addressed to Christians in exile, Christians scattered in a society and in a world that doesn't know or recognize their God. And this girl is a model of how to behave. She works in an office, if you like, where no one else is a Christian. She works in a country where she's the only person to believe in Jesus Christ. And what does she do? She gets the two questions the right way around. How many people can save my master Naaman? Only one. Only the God of Israel can help. Just look at it in verse 3. She said to her mistress, would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria with Elisha. He would cure him of his leprosy. How many people can cure this guy? Only the true God. Only the true God of Israel in Samaria, his prophet, Elisha. But secondly, how many people can the God of Samaria, the God of Elisha, save? Answer, anybody. I know you're a Syrian mistress. I know your husband's a commander of the Syrian army, but if he goes to the true God in Israel, to his prophet, he will be able to save him. She gets it exactly right. Now, at this point, I want to teach you a Hebrew word, and I was just deliberating whether to do this. I want to teach it to you now so that when I use it later in the sermon, it's not going to be like a rabbit from the hat that I plucked out of nowhere. I thought I'd get all to the same point in Hebrew, then we'll be able to see the clever little twist of it later on. The word for a little girl, she's called a little girl, is, well, first of all, I'll tell you the word for a little boy. We'll practice that one first. The word for a little boy in Hebrew is na'ar karton. And if there's any Oak Hill Hebrew students here, and I've got my pronunciation wrong, I'm sorry, but it's roughly that. Na'ar karton. Can everyone say that together? Little girl, na'ar karton. So that's a little boy. Na'ar karton. Now, in order to make a word in Hebrew into a feminine word, you just put ah at the end of it. It's quite nice, isn't it? So a little boy is a na'ar karton. A little girl is a na'ar kartonar. You get it? Let's try it together. Little girl, a na'ar kartonar. Excellent. She's a faithful model Israelite. Think of the girl in the office. The little girl, she's just there to do the photocopying, to make the coffee. And no one else is a Christian. The week of talks, she has the guts to say to the managing director, if only you would go to that Jesus that they talk about in St. Helen's Church, he could save you. It's a courageous thing to say, isn't it? Or just think of the man we were praying for earlier in Brick Lane, Muslim area, Bangladeshi area. And he says to a friend, if only you would go to the Christian God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would surely save you. A world in exile, a world where not everyone around the Christian is a Christian, where very few people share their beliefs or their creed, the person who keeps trusting that there's only one way to be saved, only the God of Israel can save you. But he believes that the God of Israel can save everyone. The little girl. Well, she only comes up very briefly. And let's turn now to our first major character. I've called him the rich Syrian who becomes like the faithful Israelite. The rich Syrian. He's there in verse 1, Naaman. But just as he's introduced in this little story, I wonder if you can spot the twists in the tale that just catch you by surprise. Let me read to you again the first couple of verses. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. He was a leper. See the twist? Surprise. Here is the man with all of the different colors on his military jacket, all of the different medals, all of the different orders of the empire of the king of Syria. A man who had great military success by the hand of the Lord, no less, the God of Israel. A mighty man, a great man, a favored man, but a leper. A man with a problem. Now, if you're a medic here, the leprosy spoken of here probably isn't Harman's disease, the kind where you actually lose your arms and they kind of shrivel and drop off. It was probably more like modern psoriasis. So it's more of a cosmetic problem than a life-threatening problem. But if you're a great, mighty man, I guess you care about cosmetic issues. You're a 90s man, a noughties man, and you don't like the itchy skin disease that marks you out as a second-rate citizen in society. It bothers you. It's a little twist. Now, notice that he's a mighty man because of the work of the Lord, the God of Israel, in him. The Lord had given him victory to Syria. And just look at the second little twist, verse 2. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. Here is a mighty man who has earned his reputation by crushing God's people, in other words. He's had huge military successes against the nation of Israel, and that is why he is so great. And as you expect, as the commanding officer, the great man, the man in high favor, he gets things done. And he gets things done on his terms and with his power and with his strength. And so when he wants to sort out his leprosy, he thinks that he'll try all of those things. And it's an amusing little story because the servant tells him a perfectly easy solution. Go to the prophet who's in Samaria. But that's too simple for him. You see, he's a great man, a mighty man. So instead of going to the prophet, Elisha, he thinks he'll go to the top. He goes to the king. He goes to his king. He says, would you write a letter to the little Israelite king for me and tell them that I want to be healed by tomorrow afternoon? And it just causes a panic in diplomatic circles. It's a kind of red tape and bureaucracy. Finally gets to the king. The king says, what do I know about curing leprosy? Am I God, verse 7, to kill and to make alive? This man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. How many people can cure you of leprosy? Only one. And then notice, not only does he go to the top, to the king, he also goes to the top with, well, to be honest, it's an overkill, isn't it, of medical charges. He obviously hasn't got bupa or whatever it is, but he's going for a bribe. If there's going to be a doctor who can save him in Israel, he's certainly not going to be in their debt. Look at it, verse 5. He went taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10, well, it says 10 changes of clothes. It's really 10 kind of fine garments, 10 Armani suits. It's a bribe worthy of any Harley Street physician. And so you can imagine that his nose is slightly put out of joint when he comes finally to the house of the prophet of God, Elisha, verse 9. Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? Imagine a little prophet. I don't know what kind of houses they provided for clergymen in those days, but I don't think it's a palace. I think it's a little hut somewhere. Imagine it with this massive entourage of Naaman outside. And Elisha doesn't answer the door. He just sends his servant to the door and says, "Oh, tell the Syrian, go into the river and wash 7 times, and his flesh will be restored, and he'll be clean." It's a bit of a come down, isn't it? He doesn't even go out to him personally. He just sends the servant, the butler, to tell him. And he doesn't do any kind of hocus pocus dramatic spells or anything. He just says, go and have a bath, to be honest, you stinky Syrian. That's what you need. Actually, 7 baths. That should sort you out. And look at verse 11. Naaman was angry. He went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place or something and cure the leper. And as for washing in the river Jordan, well, aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel?" It's just an insult to him. You see, if I want to get cured by washing in a river, I'll get washed in my own river, thank you. If I want to be forgiven, I'll get forgiven by my own God, thank you very much. If I want to be religious, I'll be religious according to the religion of my country. Why should I pay attention to an Israelite God and an Israelite river and an Israelite prophet who can't even be bothered to come out to me? It's a step down, a come down, a humbling word for him. Even more humblingly, it's his servants who talk sense into him. They say, "Master, you know, if he'd asked you to do something fiendishly complicated, some course of medical treatment that required great skill over months and months, you'd do it. Surely all he said is you've got to wash." And then notice they just gently correct him. The words of Elisha's promise through the butler are very important. Just look at that back at verse 10. Elisha said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, your flesh shall be restored, and ye shall be clean." But Naaman's misheard. He thinks it's just about washing and being clean. "Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" And his servants say to him, "Did he really only say wash and be clean? It's not just about cleaning yourself up. Didn't he say wash and your flesh will be restored and you'll be clean? Didn't he promise you salvation, healing, a miracle?" So Naaman reluctantly goes down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, if you notice, there's something quite cool going on in that verse. I got very excited about it. Anna Gears, my housemate, smiling because I was bouncing around the house last week when I discovered this. To get this, I need to tell you something about the way that prophets work in Old Testament stories. If you give a prophecy in the Old Testament and then it comes true, it always comes true in exactly the same way that the prophet said it would happen. So it's like me saying something like, "You'll eat an orange and the juice will squirt out and your sister will have stinging eyes." And that's my prophecy. And then a bit later on in the narrative, he says, "And he was eating an orange and the juice squirted out and it was stinging his sister's eye." You say exactly the same thing. It's not very original, but it's the Bible's way of saying exactly what the prophet prophesied has come true. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Just turn back to chapter 3. Keep a finger there. Chapter 3, verse 19. We've seen this already. Chapter 3, verse 19. "You shall attack every fortified city, every choice city. You shall fell every good tree, stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." So, chapter 3, verse 25, it comes true. "They overthrew the cities on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees." You see? Exactly the same thing. You prophesy one thing, exactly that thing happens. Just turn to chapter 7. The other way, we've seen this as well, chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." And look down at verse 16. And the people went out, so a seer of fine flour sold for, guess, a shekel, 2 seers of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And then he talks about the gate. Exactly the same. You prophesy and exactly the thing happens. Now just notice in chapter 5 how it doesn't quite work. It doesn't quite fit. Chapter 5 verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you shall be clean." Okay, got it? Wash 7 times, flesh restored, clean. Verse 14. He went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of the Lord, and his flesh was restored, and he was clean. Except it doesn't say that, does it? It says, he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What's that doing there? That's not what you do, is it? If you want to do a prophecy fulfillment, everyone knows how to do it in Hebrew, you say the same thing as they said when they prophesied it. He doesn't say the same thing. He says he washed and his flesh was restored like that of a little child. And he was clean. Now, we know the word in Hebrew for little child, don't we? You can remember. It's na'ar katon. It's exactly the same word in the masculine as we had of a little girl, a na'ar katon ar. In other words, this man, this high commander, becomes clean like his little servant girl. The great one becomes like the little one. The rich Syrian becomes like the servant girl. Now, you might think that's too subtle and you didn't know Hebrew, how would you have guessed that? But there's actually a lot more going on that just confirms that. Notice what it is that Naaman calls himself before Elisha in verse 18. He calls himself your servant. What was the servant girl before him? She was his servant. What is he now before Elisha? His servant. He's become a servant. More than that, he's become an Israelite. So he wants to stay forever in Israel, but he can't. So instead, he decides to cart off some earth and kind of set up a little bit of Israel, a bit of the land of Israel in Syria, so he can pretend that he lives in Israel. 2 mule loads of earth so that he can have his sacrifices on kind of Israelite soil, albeit a few hundred miles away. In other words, he's kind of going into exile now. As a believer, he's going back to his home country, but it's not his home anymore. He's leaving home. He's leaving the country of the only true God and going and living again amongst people who don't know God, who he'll have to witness to. And then like her, he discovers that there's only one God who can save. Just look again at chapter 5 verse 3. She says, "If only my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he could heal him. The God in Israel can heal only." And then look what he says, a wonderful conversion testimony, chapter 5 verse 15. "Behold, I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. I, the Syrian commander, I know that there's no God in all the earth but the Christian God." There's only one God who can save. But who can that God save? Even me, a Syrian outsider. And that is the shock of this chapter. A Syrian, a Gentile, a foreigner, even an enemy of God's people, saved by the God of Israel, the Christian God. I've shown you on the handout, if you look at it, just the place that this little chapter occupies within the whole structure of 2 Kings. And you see how it's focused in on this climax. Chapter 3, it was the whole nation of Israel that Elisha helped. Chapter 6, it's the whole nation of Israel that Elisha helps. Chapter 4, it's just, remember last week, it's just the sons of the prophets, just the remnant, the faithful ones within Israel he helps. Chapter 6, it's just the sons of the prophets, the remnant he helps. But in chapter 5, right bang in the middle of this kind of multi-Big Mac sandwich structure, it is a foreigner he helps. An outsider. Even an enemy. The rich Syrian who becomes like the faithful Israelite. The Hindu who discovers that there's no salvation outside of Jesus. The Muslim who turns and finds new life in the Son of God. But you know, this chapter's even cleverer than that. Because even as we have this turnaround for Naaman the Syrian, we have another reversal of fortunes for Gehazi the Israelite. And so, third point, I've called it the faithless Israelite who becomes like the rich Syrian. Gehazi, well, it's a tragic story. He's actually one of the sons of the prophets. He's one of Elisha's closest friends. He's the, as Charlie called him a few weeks ago, he's the Baldric figure. I thought that was a brilliant description. He's always bumbling along next to Elisha. He's with the prophet wherever he goes. He doesn't get everything right. But he's really on the inner circle of God's people. And yet, tragically, he falls. As Naaman comes to acknowledge God, Gehazi turns away from God. And it's a sad story of greed and cover-up. Gehazi sees Naaman with all of these talents of silver, all these Armani suits, and Elisha won't accept a penny in payment for God's grace, because God's grace can't be bought. It's a free gift. But Gehazi thinks he's getting away much too lightly. And so he runs after him. He says that actually there's the matter of settling for your medical expenses that we didn't quite cover. Naaman says, of course, what can I give to you? Well, Gehazi says, I wouldn't mind a talent of silver, please. One of those big bags of silver coins. Naaman says, you can have two of them. And Gehazi, thanks very much. So much silver, actually, that Gehazi needs some help to carry it home. So he gets some servants of his own to carry this job lot of silver. And there they are, verse 23. They carried them ahead of Gehazi. But he gets to the hill, he gets to where Elisha's house is, and he says to the servants, I can take it from here. Thanks for carrying the silver this way. If you just leave it with me, I'll make the last few steps up the hill myself. Brackets. And hide it in my shed. But Elisha, the prophet of God, has supernatural knowledge, verse 26. Wasn't my heart with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Haven't I seen everything that you've done on my prophetic CCTV cameras? And then a terrible reversal at the end. Gehazi, the insider, becomes leprous, like the Syrian. He's rich, like the Syrian now. He's got all his silver. Presumably, we're not told that he gets rid of that. He's rich and leprous, and unclean. And you know, whilst it wouldn't have mattered that much to a Syrian to be leprous, apart from the itchiness of psoriasis and the kind of cosmetic ills of it, to an Israelite, leprosy really matters. To an Israelite, uncleanness cuts you off from fellowship with God. You can't know God if you're leprous. You can't come close to him in his temple. And another comparison. Naaman comes before Elisha, but Gehazi goes out from Elisha, verse 27. It's a great twist. If you've been doing Mark's gospel, you can't help but think, can you, of Jesus' words, the first shall be last, the last first. He who humbles himself will be exalted, he who exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever tries to, whoever seeks life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. A great twist, a great reversal of fortunes. And it's one that Jesus comments on himself. Just turn, keep one finger in 2 Kings. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, coming to the Jewish people, his own people, and they don't accept him. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is except from his hometown. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, a foreign land, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, and they all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town. They brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Jesus, the same irony now as then. None of his own people would accept him, but the foreigners. You remember in Mark's Gospel, the woman from Syrophoenicia, the Gentile, the outsider, comes in. And again in his parables, he teaches the same thing. But I just want to focus as we finish on what it was about Gehazi that causes him to lose everything that he's got. What is it about him? And we can answer that question in the New Testament. What is it about Jesus' own people that caused him to reject Jesus? But let's answer it from 2 Kings. What is it in 2 Kings about Gehazi that caused him to lose everything? Well, you could think it's greed. Maybe it's just greed. Maybe he just saw someone with loads of silver and thought, "I'd like some of that from." I'm sure there's some of that in it. But I think it's more than greed. Just look at his tone in verse 20. "When Naaman had gone a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, 'See, my master has spared this Naaman, this Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought.'" You see the hint of it? This Naaman, this foreigner. Surely God's grace shouldn't be available for free to our enemy. Elisha's made a mistake. I'll go and set the record straight. At least we'll get some cash from him for favours like this. And then just at the end in verse 26, Elisha says to Gehazi, "Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Was this the time for that?" Now, I was thinking, what could that mean? He could say, look, this is the time of God's judgment, the time of famine, not the time to prosper. But then I thought, if it's the time of famine, it's the time when most of all you want silver and sheep and goats and oxen. I think what Elisha's saying is this the time of plundering our enemies? Is this the time of carrying off the bounty? Is this the time of fining the miscreant? Surely no, this is the time of welcoming a new brother, a foreign brother, an outsider brother. He's almost as if he's saying, Gehazi, you've just witnessed in chapter 5 of 2 Kings one of the great pointers in the Bible, that God's salvation is for everybody, even the outsider. You've just seen God prove that though he is the only saviour, he can save all people. And you resent it. It's the same with Jesus' day. They're filled with wrath. The idea that the prophet should help the Gentile. They can't stand it. It's an offence to them. And I was thinking, in our own day, it's hard to think of the equivalent, I suppose, isn't it, of an enemy nation that you hate nationally. Maybe it's not if you're... Someone said to me the other day, don't put in a rugby illustration, because everyone else does. I said, look, you're safe with me, I don't know anything about rugby. But I do know that sometimes, you know, however many nations it is that we're playing, there's some tensions, aren't there, like against the Welsh at the moment, is that right? Okay, it's a sporting bit of fun, that's all it is. We don't know anything, do we, of the idea of the Polish Christian Jew sent to the German pagans with the gospel. Hard for us to understand that. Or the Hutu Christian sent to the... Hutu Christian in Rwanda sent to the Tutsi. Or the Afghan... victim, the American victim of the Twin Towers attack, whose family send missionary work to Afghanistan to reach the Taliban with the gospel. We don't know much of that. But what if in other ways we just can't be bothered with the nations? I see we've got a couple of our mission partners here tonight. I wonder how many of us know about our mission partners. There's information under the gallery. I wonder if we consider that part of the privilege of our gospel, that our gospel is for every nation, that the mission of St. Helens can be to take the gospel to everywhere. There's only one God who can save, but he can save all people. There's a mission going on this week in Belgium in two university campuses. It'd be a wonderful thing to spend this week praying for, because we believe that our God is a God of all nations. And there's people here tonight from quite a lot of nations. I don't know them all, but I've been counting a few. I wonder whether we feel an inconvenience when someone joins our group whose English isn't so good, and it's a struggle with them at after rates to kind of make yourself understood. And we think, oh, it's a bit of an inconvenience. Or do you think, no, this is a gospel that is forever? It's not quite plundering them for their silver. It's not quite the same thing. But that same attitude, maybe. This is a slightly in my head link to finish. But it's a nice one, I think. What does Jesus say at the end of Matthew's gospel? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's not quite a baptism with naming, is it? But it very nearly is. It's a symbolic washing, which symbolizes his becoming clean, one of God's people. It's a washing which symbolizes his confession in the one true God. Not quite a baptism, almost a baptism. Jesus says, go into all the nations. Syria, Belgium, France, Brick Lane, the Muslim community there, and every nation who walks to the door of St. Helens, all nations. There's only one God who can save, but he can save all. Let's pray. Father God, thank you very much for this amazing chapter. Father, we look forward to meeting Naaman in the new creation, asking him about the extraordinary things that happened. But Father, we thank you for the way that you humbled him, that you showed him that the rivers in Damascus weren't good enough, and the prophets and the gods of Damascus couldn't cure. But there was a God in Israel who could save him of his disease. Thank you, Father, for every Christian from another background, another nation, another people group, who comes to realize that the God of Israel, the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, can save and has to return home as in some ways an exile in their own land, not quite fitting in, believing in the one true God. And Father, we pray for ourselves as a church family. We pray that there be no Gehazi-like spirit amongst us. Pray that if it came to it, we would be prepared to take the gospel even to the nation that was going to invade and plunder the United Kingdom, even against those who are our enemies, because we believe that the gospel is for all people. There's only one God who can save, but Father, through the Lord Jesus, you can save anyone who turns to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.